For the scripture reading, we turn to Luke chapter 23. Luke 23, and we'll read first 43 verses of the chapter. Luke 23, and the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, saying, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "Thou sayest it." Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, "I find no fault in this man." And they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place." When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned with him in many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod with his men of war set him at naught, and mocked him, and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him again to Pilate. And the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said unto them, "Ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof ye accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him. And lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. For of necessity he must release one unto them at the feast." And they cried out all at once, saying, "Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city, and for murder, was cast into prison." Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them, but they cried, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And he said unto them the third time, "Why? What evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." And they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. The voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired. But he delivered Jesus to their will. And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, the Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bare, and the paps which never gave suck.' Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. It's at this point that we begin our text. We won't reread it. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the king of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation, and we, indeed, justly? For we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. So we end reading God's holy word. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus had been crucified, that is, affixed to a cross between two malefactors, two criminals. And as we saw last time, on account of that, he was numbered with the transgressors. He was reckoned as a lawbreaker. He was viewed as a criminal. We noted too his position relative to the other two malefactors. He was positioned between them. And we saw that in the first place emphasizes that he was indeed numbered among the transgressors, transgressors on either side, so that it would be clear he too was viewed as them. He too was viewed and was to be viewed as a common criminal. But we noticed also that his position between these two malefactors was a sign from God. God had arranged and organized his position there on Calvary. On the one side, there was a reprobate malefactor. On the other side, there was an elect malefactor, and Jesus was hung between those two. As a sign for God, from God, that Jesus, in his suffering and death there upon the cross, atoned for some, for his elect, not for all. The reason that some are saved and some are damned is Jesus' cross. That's the point God was making to us and to all the world. The cross of Jesus Christ divides the human race into two. The elect, for whom he died, and the reprobate, for whom he did not. We know one of these malefactors is indeed elect and belongs in that glorious company of those who are chosen by God and elect. We know one of these malefactors is elect by his repentance and by Jesus' gracious words to him. That repentance of the elect malefactor is what we look at more closely this evening. As we do that, we look at his repentance. We look at it to see really a reflection of ourselves, for he represents us. He was elect, brought to repentance. We too are elect, and as elect, are brought to repentance. But we see also, in looking at that elect malefactor and observing his repentance, we see also Christ's love for us. As Christ loved him, so he loves us. And we see especially the glorious power, the effectual nature of that love of Christ. We see the glorious power of his grace that saves. Grace established in and by his cross. We consider then the text under the theme, the elect malefactor's repentance. First of all, a genuine repentance. Secondly, a requested repentance. And in the third place, a blessed repentance. This elect malefactor, this chosen Son of God, needed to repent. He needed to repent. That from two points of view, that necessity of his repentance can be viewed from two points of view. First of all, repentance is God's designated way by which his elect can come to know and to enjoy all the blessings and wonders of the salvation that he has for them. Repentance is the necessary way for one to come to enjoy and experience those things. One who is an elect child of God must repent. It's necessary that he repent. It is the way, the only way, in which God brings his children to the consciousness of his grace and salvation. But secondly, this elect malefactor must repent because he was not yet repentant, and he was a sinner, an unrepentant sinner. And that too is plain. If one was not a sinner, he would not need to repent. The necessity of repentance is laid upon him because he is a sinner. He needed to repent of his many, many sins. He had inherited a sinful nature, and with that sinful nature comes the guilt of Adam's sin, or the testament of the guilt of Adam's sin. He needed to repent of that. We need to remember that too. We're not guilty only for the sins that we commit. We're also guilty in Adam, with an original guilt. That needs to be repented of, and is, in the life of the elect child of God. But this elect malefactor also needed to repent of his lifelong sinfulness. We don't know what age he was, but he was an adult. He had come to some years as an adult man, and he had lived all of his life in sin. He had committed many, many crimes, even. Broken the laws of God, and broken the laws of the land. He was called a malefactor, a criminal, an evildoer. He's called also a thief, a robber. He had stolen from others. He had sinned against God, broken God's commandment. He had sinned against his neighbor, which again was fundamentally sin against God. He had also sinned against God's covenant. He certainly was a Jew, an Israelite, born in the sphere of the covenant. But he had not lived as a covenant child of God. We know that from a couple of things. First of all, that he was crucified in Jerusalem, more circumstantial than absolute proof, but he was crucified in Jerusalem, and that applies to both malefactors, what we say now. He lived among the Jews, evidently. He'd sinned among the Jews. He'd been captured among the Jews, and now he would be crucified among the Jews. But then, more directly and more conclusively, we can judge what situation these two men had been born in and had lived in by what he and the other malefactor had said. What they said. We look first of all at what the unrepentant malefactor said. Look at verse 39. If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. That first of all indicates he had a knowledge of Christ. He had a knowledge of an anointed one, not a knowledge of faith, not a knowledge of love, but he had a head knowledge about the Christ. He had been instructed. He knew something about an anointed one who was to come, a Messiah who was to come for the people and to save the people. And thereto, now, he says, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. Is if you are the Christ of the Jews, then you've come to save Jews. We're Jews, save us and thyself. Was it known to them at that time that the Messiah would come to save Gentiles, would come to save those outside of the boundaries of Israel and the heritage of Abraham by natural generations? And then not only what he said, but we compare that with verse 37. The people and the soldiers and others, they would say, if thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. Again, not only a king, not only a Messiah, not only a Savior, but one who would come to save Jews. So the unrepentant malefactor taunted him and said, if thou be the Christ, the Savior of Jews, save thyself and us, as we too are born Jews. We see evidence also of this in what the repentant malefactor said, verse 42, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He calls him Lord. Master. And he speaks of a kingdom. No doubt had seen that placard over the head of Jesus and heard the taunts of the people. But he's a king. King of the Jews. But he understood what that meant as well. He had been instructed in doctrine. He knew these things. And he said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Kingdom for thy people. With knowledge, some kind of knowledge, an external knowledge, but the knowledge of the Word of God, one who was born as a covenant child, raised as a covenant child, marked by the sign of the covenant, he had sinned against God, violated God's covenant. But then worse, he had sinned against Christ. Against Christ himself, personally and directly. We read of that in Matthew 27. Luke doesn't record it. Matthew does. Matthew 27, verse 44. There we read, the thieves also, and notice now it's plural, the thieves in the plural, also, which were crucified with him, cast the same into his teeth. Evidently, before he was repentant, he had spoken sharply and harshly those same fierce words with the others. He had joined in with the others in mocking Christ as he hung upon the cross. What he said we can derive from the previous verses. Verse 44 says that he cast the same. What same? The same that the others had said. That's what he cast over against Christ. Cast into his face these words, spat them out at the Lord Jesus Christ. The words, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself if thou be the Son of God. Come down from the cross." He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. What a horrible sin to mock the faith of Christ. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, "I am the Son of God." And immediately thereafter we read the thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast that same into his teeth. The worst sin ever. Terrible sin. Mocking God's Son. Full out rebellion against the King. Clearly he was the King. King of the Jews. They rebelled against him and mocked him in wicked, wicked sin. All that stood against him. All that condemned him as guilty. Of all of this he must repent, or be destroyed. And he knew it. He knew it. After initially mocking Jesus with the others, including the other malefactor, but also all the others who gathered at the cross, the people, the rulers, the soldiers. After initially mocking Jesus with the others, he fell silent. He knew he deserved his punishment. He knew Jesus did not. He knew Jesus was the Christ. He truly was the Christ. He understood that. His vicious mockery, his fierce words turn now to solemn heaviness of heart. No doubt he thought to himself, "What have I done? What has my life become? What has my life been all the days that the Lord gave me here on this earth? What am I doing now? What have I just done and said against the Lord's anointed? Where am I going? What must God think of me?" Amazing change was taking place within him. The things that he loved, now he looked upon with disgust. He hated them. The things that previously he had hated, including the Lord Jesus Christ, now he began to love. There was a change of mind, fundamentally, and at heart, there was a change going on in his soul, in his heart, in his mind. A genuine change of mind, a genuine repentance, that's literally what one of the words, the biblical words for repentance means, a change of mind was occurring within him. That scene, that change of mind, and that change which extended beyond his mind into his life is seen, it became evident in how he views himself. He spoke of how he viewed himself. Verse 41. "We indeed justly," speaking of the condemnation, the punishment that they were receiving and that Christ was under, "we indeed justly suffer this condemnation, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. In many ways, that's the beginning of a repentance. That's where it begins. That's where it starts. Genuine repentance starts with acknowledging our sin. Not blaming others for our sins, not blaming our circumstances. He did not. He took full responsibility for His own sins. He says, "This I have done, and this I deserve. This punishment I deserve." In fact, as it was a genuine repentance, this elect malefactor said in his own heart, "I deserve hell. That's what I deserve. For all of my wickedness and all of my life, and for what I have said just a moment ago to this man here upon the cross, the Son of God, I deserve hell." That's God's justice. That's according to God's justice. As He said to the other malefactor, we deserve this justly. We receive this justly. Just that we be punished. But not him. His genuine repentance is seen not only in how he views himself, and how he views what he deserves, but it's seen also in his rebuke of the other malefactor. We read that too in these verses, verse 39 and 40. One of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us." That was, at this point now, that was the reprobate malefactor who spoke that way. This repentant, elect malefactor, the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? Don't you have any fear of God? Don't you have any reverence for anything holy? We're in the same situation. Look at where we are." And then he went on to say, as we noticed already, we deserve it. He does not, but we do. We deserve what we have received. Essentially, he told that other malefactor, "You be quiet. You shut your mouth. How dare you speak against God that way? Have you no fear of God at all?" That's genuine repentance. That's the manifestation of a real repentance in the hearts, the lives of the elect children of God. The genuine repentance for sin not only is sorrowful over one's own sin, but also looks upon the sin of the world, looks upon the sin of others with disgust and rebukes that sin. As did this malefactor. In his rebuke of the malefactor, he rebuked the whole world. The whole reprobate world represented in that malefactor. He rebuked the wicked Jews, the people, the rulers of the Jews. He rebuked the soldiers. And in that rebuke, we find a rejection of sin. He says, "I hate it. I repudiate all of it." He lived, however briefly, he lived the antithesis upon the cross. It's a man of genuine repentance. That his repentance was genuine was seen also in his view of Christ. Verse 41, "But this man," speaking now, he speaks now of Christ, "but this man hath done nothing amiss." That was his confession of Christ. He said, this man who hangs between the two of us, he is the perfect one. He's the righteous one. He's the perfect Son of God. He's done nothing wrong. No sin whatsoever stains his life or his mind or his hands. He's done nothing amiss. And again, he calls him Lord as he speaks to him. Lord, remember me. He says, Master, that's who he is. He's the Master. He's the rightful King, the King of the Jews. King of a kingdom. Glorious kingdom. Spiritual kingdom. He understood that now by faith. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. It's not a prayer with, not an earthly prayer, not a prayer with regard to anything earthly. He knew Jesus was dying there upon the cross. He knew Jesus wasn't going to set up an earthly kingdom, get down off that cross and establish an earthly kingdom, and then he hoped that maybe somehow the Lord would remember him after he had died in that kingdom. He understands things spiritually. He sees the heavenly by faith. He does. That's a genuine repentance. It's a repentance of faith. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. What faith that is. What remarkable faith that is. Faith in Christ as his Savior. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He took hold of Christ. He said, there is my salvation. There's my only hope. The only one who can remove my sins, who can bring me unto God, the only one. So Lord, remember me. Remember me. What boldness he had. What courage. He wasn't making a demand of Christ. He wasn't standing before Christ and saying, I must be remembered. You must remember me. I demand it of thee. This was a desperate cry. A cry out of faith. A cry that didn't doubt. But at the same time, a cry which expressed, there is no one else but thee. Thou must remember me, or I am damned. Lord, remember me. He clung to him, my faith, as his only hope. Remember me not as one who deserves to be remembered, as one who deserves to be forgotten in the fires of hell, but remember me in thy grace. Only in thy grace, but Lord, remember me. What accounts for that remarkable change? How do we explain that change from an ungodly, wicked malefactor who mocked Jesus Christ into one with faith, genuine repentance, holy godliness? What does not account for this is that this man was more intelligent than the other malefactor. That certainly wasn't the reason. Wasn't that he thought it through and he said, this man's a fool. The only way is this way and I'm going to cling to Jesus. And he had a better mind than the other man. Nor was the reason that he was changed and the other one was not, is found in that he was more godly than the other one, not by any means. The point of the passage is that they are both malefactors. They both sinned. They did the same sins. They lived the same way right up to the moment of that repentance. Nor did he make better use of some covenantal grace, as some imagine that God gives covenantal grace to everyone born within the sphere of the covenant. And some make better use of that grace than others. Not at all. There is no common grace, whether it be common grace distributed to members born within the sphere of the covenant or common grace to all men. There is no grace that's common to all. were common and given to ungodly ones, reprobate ones. Nor was he more willing to accept than he offered grace than the other one. There's nothing of that in the passage. Jesus doesn't say to those men, I offer you both an opportunity to be saved if only you repent and believe in me. Nothing of that in the passage. His change is not to be understood at all in that light. In fact, his change is tremendous repentance from ungodly criminal to believer in Christ of a genuine repentance is not at all to be found in himself, but is altogether to be found in Christ, the one crucified between him and that other reprobate malefactor. Jesus had prayed for him. We read of that in the context as well, verse 34. Then said Jesus, and this before the malefactor's repentance. Then said Jesus, as they were nailing him to the cross, or as they were setting that cross up, or very soon, immediately after he had been set up upon that cross, then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus prayed there not for the world, not for all men. He never does. He prayed there for his elect. All the elect must be forgiven. So he prayed to his Father, Father, forgive them, my elect people, and my elect people now who are involved in this wicked deed, been caught up together with the others and joined in, not knowing fully what they're doing, but joined in nevertheless and culpable and blamable for their participation in it. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But that forgiveness can only be known in the way of repentance. One must repent in order to know and to enjoy the fact that he is forgiven. Must turn from his sin and turn unto the Lord so that he can know and be filled with joy at the knowledge of his forgiveness. So Christ prayed, when he prayed for forgiveness, he prayed really also for repentance. That's how to understand his prayer. He said, Lord, bring my elect people here involved in this wicked deed. Bring my elect people to repentance in order that they may know thy forgiveness and rejoice in that forgiveness. So it was God, in answer to the prayer of his Son, it was God who gave him repentance. That's how to understand this tremendous change. That's how to understand what occurred in this man's heart. God was there in his grace. Not because the man deserved it, but only in his grace. God had chosen him, and God now, in answer to the prayer of his Son, the mediator of all of his elect within the covenant, God now worked in his heart the gracious gift of repentance. God led him sovereignly and irresistibly on the necessary way that he might know God's forgiveness. God gave him real, genuine repentance. God gave him faith, true faith. A real, living, active faith, as faith always is. Why? Said already, not because of what the man did. Not even because he knew not what he did. Jesus didn't say, Father, forgive them, And here's the fundamental reason that they ought to be forgiven, because they know not what they do. To knowingly crucify Christ, to know full well what one was doing, and yet to crucify God's Son is unforgivable. To mock Christ, knowing that He is God and that He represents God, and yet to persist in that sin is unforgivable. All of God's elect were preserved from doing that, mocking Him knowingly. That's why Christ adds, "For they know not what they do." It's a certain level of ignorance in what they were doing. But that ignorance didn't excuse their sin. We understand that too. Their ignorance didn't excuse their sin. If it did, then Jesus would not have said, "Father, forgive them." They sinned in ignorance, but it was still sin and still needed to be forgiven. And those who committed it still needed to be brought to repentance and faith, that they might be and know they are forgiven. That they know not what they do is not the basis for this forgiveness. The basis for this forgiveness is Christ's suffering and His death. Father, forgive them, those who do not know what they do, those who are Thine elect, those whom Thou wilt preserve from committing an unforgivable sin. Father, forgive them, because I now lay down my life for them. Take their sin, Christ said in that prayer, and pour out Thy wrath upon me on account of their sin. Don't judge them, don't punish them for it, but punish me for that sin, that they might be in that way and on that basis forgiven. What an amazing request of our Lord. Perhaps the malefactor heard it. Most likely he did. Heard that prayer. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That word of Christ clung to by faith. So there's forgiveness. I heard it. It's forgiveness for all of my sins. The question is, do we hear that? The answer is God's elect people organically considered? We do, don't we? We hear that. We hear that there's forgiveness. Forgiveness for the greatest sins, for a multitude of sins, for a lifetime of sins. That's the kind of God that He is. That's the kind of Savior that He is. He forgives and He brings to His own repentance. Brings to His own repentance by making us to know our sins, to be humbled before God, and to believe that in the way of repentance there is forgiveness. Do not wait. Do not wait to repent. Do not take, and the elect child of God would not, but do not take this example, this story, this truth, this fact of this repentant malefactor repenting at the very end of his life as the norm, or as the way that you can follow. Never say, "I will wait. Someday later there'll be another opportunity. Sometime down the road, maybe on my deathbed, I can repent before God and know forgiveness." Repent now, beloved. Repent according to the command of Christ and by the power of God as He gives to you that gift of His grace. Repent. For it's the way, the narrow way, unto the blessedness, the enjoyment, the blessedness of salvation that God has prepared for His own. That's the instruction also of the passage. Father, forgive them, that first. The prayer of Christ and the work of Christ on behalf of His people and a work of Christ within the heart of His elect Son here upon the cross, bringing Him to repentance, bringing Him to faith, and then this, verily I say unto thee, Jesus says, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. That's Jesus' word to him. That's Jesus' word to every one of His elect, repentant children. Thou shalt be with me in paradise. What a blessed answer. What a tremendously comforting response of the Lord to this repentant malefactor. Thou shalt be with me in paradise. That said it all. Jesus didn't have to elaborate. He didn't have to expand upon that. He didn't have to take him step by step through all of the theology so that he understood what that meant. Malefactor knew it. He understood. With you, Lord, in paradise, that means I'm forgiven. That means my sins are taken away. There's no entrance into paradise for those who are in their sin, those who stand condemned before thy law. Thou wilt forgive me. Thou wilt atone for me. Thou wilt take my sins away. He knows he's forgiven. His life of misery is over. Understand that, beloved. He had lived a whole life of misery. Don't think living in the ways of sin is a way of bliss and a way of pleasure. It's a way of wretched misery. Man was miserable all of his life, chasing after this sin and after that sin and trying to acquire more of this world's goods, thinking that will make him happy, only to find it left him more hollow and more empty and more miserable than before. Now, for the first time in his life, all of that misery was over. Peace flooded his heart. Joy filled his soul. For the first time, he knew the peace and the joy of God's redeemed. He knows he's forgiven, and he dies forgiven. What a blessed, blessed death. What a blessed way to pass from this life into the next, knowing you're forgiven. That's the blessing God gives to all of His children in whom He works repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. He knows He's forgiven, but He's also given hope. Not in the sense that He would say, now, I hope it's true. I hope I will someday be with Him today, even be with Him in paradise. But a hope that is confident. He knew the Lord spoke truth. Died in that hope. Jesus said, today. His hope didn't have to wait long. He didn't have to live in hope for a long time. But he lived in hope nevertheless. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. In paradise before God. Understanding and knowing God even as you are known. And with me in paradise. I will be there too. It's not paradise without Him. I will be there too, He assured the malefactor. You will be with me in paradise. And you will be with me this very day, rejoicing together in the wonders and the glories of God and salvation by Him. He lived in hope for but a brief time, and He died in hope. He died, beloved, peaceful death, an expectant death. He expected paradise after He drew His last breath. He died as every child of God since then has died, with His Savior next to Him, comforting Him, assuring Him, just a little while, and you will be with Me. And He entered paradise, lives there today, in heaven, before God, in His soul, His body, awaiting the day of the great resurrection of all the bodies. But in His soul, He dwells before God today, rejoicing before God and thanking God for giving Him the gift of repentance and faith. Beloved people of God, that's the blessing God gives to His people. First of all, repentance, genuine repentance. And in that way, all the blessings of salvation in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy Son. What a marvelous Savior He is. Even while they were persecuting Him, hurting Him, mocking Him, He prayed for His own. He prayed for us. And Father, we thank Thee that we can hear, be encouraged and strengthened in our faith, that there is forgiveness with Thee. Grant us, Lord, we may cling to that in truth and in faith, cling to that confidently, and that faith may move us and motivate us to repent more and more of our sins, if not for the first time, then again, though it may have been many, many times, daily throughout our life, and even many times in the course of a day, yet grant us more and more repentance, that in that way, we may enjoy more and more the blessings, knowing we're forgiven, living in confident hope, and someday, with all of Thy saints, entering paradise to see Thee and to live with Thee forevermore, to praise Thee for the work that Thou hast done for us upon the cross and in our hearts. Amen.